Happy spring to you today. I guess today is the first day of spring, and so at least we've got the sunshine out there, even if we don't have the warmth yet. And let me open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you will be with us today, be in my words, be in the meditations of our hearts, be in the discussions around our table. I just pray that your Spirit will reveal to us what you would have us learn and know today, and that we would apply it to our heart, and that you may be glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it seems that right now our lessons have been seasonally timed well, because last week Irma was talking about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and that this coming Sunday is Palm Sunday. And now next week here is Holy Week, or the weeks leading up to the cross, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about what would be happening next Thursday, which is when Jesus would have been celebrating the Passover with his disciples for the last time. And we're going to look at the things that he did and said during those last few hours that he had with his disciples, because that can be very telling to us about what message he really wanted to leave them with. And because he knew they would be the ones recording scripture and teaching and establishing the church, that we would be the ones that would hear those final messages as well. And so we want to find out what Jesus would want to convey to us during those last few hours. And just a bit of trivia for you, since it's the Thursday we're looking at, you may have heard the term before, Maundy Thursday. If you're wondering where that term ever came from, Maundy it's derived from the Latin word, which means command. And it was fitting, the song that we just sang there too, and because that's a scripture that Jesus said, that's something he said. It says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And that goes on to say, because that's how they'll know that we are Christians, that you're one of mine. And because of that command, they took the Latin word for command for Maundy, and it's Maundy Thursday. So it's fitting, since what we're going to be looking at, though, is that love of God for us and how he wants us to love others. And I want to really just look at just how revolutionary, how intimate God's love for us is, and then what impact that should make in our life and our response. And we see it through the passages that we were studying today, chapter 13, John 13 through John 17. We see it like every page, every paragraph practically is talking about, it has something to do with God's love. We see it from the first verse. John 13, 1 says, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then the very end of what we're studying today, John 17, 26 says, I have made known to, he's praying to the Father. And so he says, I have made you known, meaning God, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. So we're going to look through actually seven different illustrations that we see through these passages, showing just God's amazing, revolutionary, very intimate love for us. And there's a handout at your table, seeing that you can follow along on there if interested. So the first one in chapter 13 is Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Let me paint a scene for you. In a first century Palestine, so you know, dirt roads everywhere, and animals that go along the road, and people wearing sandals, the disciples who have been wearing sandals and walking everywhere, their feet were filthy. And so for someone to wash feet, it was a terrible job in a way, and so it wasn't the upper people that would do it, it would be the servants, the lowest servants, the slaves that would at someone's house would be the ones that would come around and wash feet. So for Jesus, during the meal, for him to get up, take off his outer cloak, wrap a towel around his waist, and kneel down and start washing his disciples' feet was unheard of. And to help you get a little idea of just sort of the emotions that may have been going on there, beyond the shock value of he's touching our feet, let me share another foot washing story with you that took place in India, and that I and several others here had a chance to participate in. And it had been something that had been on my heart from the first time that I went to India, but then our last trip there in 2014, We mentioned it to the leadership there, not knowing how they would take it, and they totally embraced the idea. And so we wound up, a handful of us, washing the feet of 300 Dalit women. But here, get this, the Dalit women are the formerly known as untouchables. And so they already feel like they're at the bottom echelon of society, of less value than animals, and all they're told. And similar to Palestine, they have dirt roads everywhere. They wear sandals everywhere. They don't go to get manicures and pedicures very often. Their feet were filthy and dirty, and they felt, that's how they felt about themselves as well. And so when we surprised them with this and started bringing them up to do this, the response was just incredible. Some of them were happy and smiling, but others of them were just tearful. A number of them, especially older women, would keep trying to stop us. They didn't want us to touch their feet. They were ashamed to even take off their shoes. They kept wanting us to get up there and sit in the place and to wash our feet instead, which they did do at the end as well. But they were just overwhelmed with the emotion. And that's because they looked at us, as much as we tried to dissuade it as Westerners, they put us up here. And then being like teachers, they put us even higher. And so they were already trying to put us on pedestals that were undeserved. And so it was an overwhelming emotion for them, and so much so that even when Pastor Satyam was here earlier last fall, he mentioned several different times while he was here, this was from several years ago, he kept bringing up what it meant to those women. So now to bring that back to Jesus and his disciples, we're not talking just a teacher, a Westerner, or someone like that washing their feet. We're talking their master, their teacher, their rabbi, God, the Son of God, that would humble himself in that way and would touch their feet. And so you had to believe that they were just overwhelmed with emotion, that this was not some small showing of love. This was huge for them, something they would always remember. This was an example of Jesus actually showing and serving and showing love. If you were on the retreat this last weekend, the speaker there, Kristen Wisen, she shared just a really short, sweet definition of love that I loved. It was you before me. And that's what Jesus was doing for them, you before me. And he wanted them to then replicate. So that's the first illustration. The second one is marriage imagery. When Jesus talks about, I go to prepare a place. John 14:2 says, and Jesus is talking, he says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? So this would have, that language of I go to prepare a place for you, would have immediately brought to their mind weddings. Because to understand that, you need to understand Jewish culture of weddings at that time and some of the things they would do. First, it would start with a prospective bride would be chosen. Then the bridegroom would leave his father's house and go to the home of the potential bride. And a bride price would be paid, and all he would have to pay for her, in a way. And then that would be the beginning of the marriage covenant, and all a new covenant between them. And then he would leave, go back to his father's house, and prepare, build onto the father's house another room where his future wife and him would go to live when it was done. Then at the father's timing of when it was time, they would unexpectedly come back into town, and he would announce with a shout, and all, I mean, and his the friends of the bridegroom would announce, and that he was coming into town to capture his bride and to take her back where he was. And so this language was very mirroring what they would do in weddings. So with that in mind, think of the love that conveys when Jesus, having just shared a meal with them, and shared the cup and said, this is the blood of the new covenant, marriage. And then he's talking about, now I'm going to go and prepare a place that you may come with me. So he's intimating the disciples and the beginning of the church as in the same context as like a bride and her husband in marriage and what intimate love is expressed in that. And then we see that same idea of the marriage carried on later in Scripture. And Paul does the comparison in Ephesians and in Revelation. We see the wedding feast of the Lamb and him coming back for the bride, all of this happening. And so it's not a stretch to put the marriage idea and the intimacy of that love in there. But beyond just the intimacy of marriage, catch exactly what he's saying too in this same passage, John 14:3. He says, And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus wants us to be with him. Again, that love, that intimacy, that he doesn't want to be there without us. He wants us to be with him. And then Thomas kind of responds, confusion, but how do we know where you're going? We don't know where you're going. And Jesus responds with a verse that many of you know, John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But when he says, I am the way, and he's talking about the only way to the Father, this is another show of his love. He is giving us direct access to the Father. In the past, the only way that people, sinful people, could come before a holy God was through a priest with a sacrifice, with a blood sacrifice, going through the veil at the temple into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. Not very intimate. And still, that was better than other cultures had with their gods. Yet, Jesus was making a new way. In Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11, it says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. A little further in the passage, it continues, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. So this is much more intimate than that, than the access that they used to have before. Again, a showing of his love. But beyond that, if you notice through that passage, the way that he achieved it was by the giving of his own life, because a blood sacrifice had to be offered. John 15:13 says this, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down one's life for one's friends. And then in 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So what great love is shown in the action of laying down his life, so that we would then have this more loving, intimate relationship with God. Okay, further in chapter 14, we get the promise of the Holy Spirit, another expression of love. Jesus tells us that he's not going to leave us alone, that another would come, the counselor, helper, advocate, someone that would be with us every step of the way. We would never be alone. He said that he would not leave us as orphans. And so imagine this now, in any frightening situation, and the disciples were about to meet a lot of frightening situations, they weren't going to be alone. There would be another who would be intimately living with them. And so it's in this context, it's the very next verse that Jesus talks about the peace that he gives. He says in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Because the counselor is with us. Jesus is with us, living within us, so we don't need to be afraid in anything that we would come up against. We are not alone. And just think about that, how it's always helpful if you humanly have somebody with you in any frightening situation. You feel a lot better if you're not alone. Well, know that you have someone beyond that. You have the God of the universe with you in any frightening situation. And then it's not only that there's somebody there with us so that we wouldn't be afraid, so that we would have peace, but there's an intimacy involved again, the whole idea that he would be living within us. John 14:23 says, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to make them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Again, just imagine that. We've got the God of the universe out there who wants to make his home with us. So easy that we read these passages, we hear all this information over and over again, but to really just ponder what that means and how incredible that is. No other faith in the world has anything like this, that the God would of everything would want that kind of intimate, close relationship with us and would give of himself in that way to achieve that. And then in chapter 15, we get the vine and the branches teaching, and Jesus talks about abide in me. John 15:9 says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. now remain or abide in my love. This is more than a sort of spend time with Jesus directive. It is that, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later, but it goes beyond that. The word for remain or abide is the Greek word meno. I think that's in your lesson you have seen today if you got through that all. And it implies something a little deeper, more of a permanence, a residing with. Think of it more instead of like a command to just spend time with me. It's a promise or an assurance that as you spend time with me, and I'll telling him, spend time with me because I'm in you, you're spending time together, you will bear fruit. So it's this idea of sort of in a permanence settling with us again. Beyond that, we also get Jesus' love shown for us in the idea that there's pruning being done by the Father. And pruning is you're cutting off and doing things to the branch. It doesn't sound pleasant, and all it can be painful. It makes you think of discipline. And so let me share from you in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 7, what the Spirit through Paul says about discipline. It says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. He continues in the passage saying, God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so again, a harvest of righteousness. That's the fruit that's being born from the vine and the branches. And as any parent knows, discipline is actually a loving, good thing for the children. And then further in chapter 15, we get to a sixth illustration, God calling us his friends, friends that he has chosen. It says God doesn't need us to do his work, to accomplish anything on earth, but he desires to include us in his plans. And it's not so much like a master-slave kind of thing, or even a master-servant. We're called servants at times, but here Jesus even goes further, and he calls us friends. In John 15:15, he says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And it's almost like he's making us sort of business partners with him in the work he's going to accomplish, and he refers to us as friends. And it's good that he is giving us this work, that we hear all these things about all his love, and we want to bask in his love. Here's actually another verse that I didn't include on your sheet. 1 John 3:1 says how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. But if we were to just stay in that love and think about just everything's about me, we would become like spoiled children. And so lovingly, God gives us work and a purpose and something that we're supposed to do beyond us. In John 15:16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And that's the work that we are to be part of in doing. And then don't catch what I also went over quickly there. I did not choose you, but you chose me. Let me read that part again. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He chooses us. And I don't know if you've ever been one who hasn't been chosen. Think of on back in elementary school and on the kickball team, and the last person doesn't get chosen. They're just, okay, you get so-and-so. Now, I've been there and been that person, and it doesn't feel very good. And throughout life, or for prom, you know, have you been one who hasn't been chosen? Or even for a wedding proposal, you haven't been chosen. Or for that job, you haven't been chosen. We've all faced rejection at times when we haven't been chosen. But be encouraged, because the God Almighty of the universe has chosen you. Each one of you. He's chosen you to be his business partner. He's chosen you to be his bride. He's chosen you to be his child. He's chosen you to do his work. He's chosen you to live with and to make his home with. And so don't let anyone tell you that you're not worth something because you've been rejected by man, the God of the universe. Jesus chooses you. Amen. And Let's see, furthermore, in his choosing you, Ephesians 1, starting verse 4, he says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace." Let me explain in there, too. It's interesting. It says, adopted as sons. And some translations, they start changing a lot of this language from just the male to include male and female, thinking, okay, we're not living in such a patriarch society. And so they say sons and daughters. God meant to say sons there, and this is the reason why. We are adopted in, but to be adopted in as a daughter back in that time, you wouldn't have gotten full inheritance rights. You wouldn't have been valued as much as the sons were valued. So he adopts us, men and women, to the high privilege of that time as sons. And that's the highest adoption you could have. And so he meant to say that, but not to exclude women, but to give you even greater value than they'd ever had before. And he does all this because he wants us to have joy. He wants us to feel loved. He wants us to have peace. He wants us to have joy. John 15:11 says, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." And so then the seventh illustration, in chapter 17, we're intertwined with the Trinity. Chapter 17 is the very last of these few hours that Jesus is having with his disciples. And it's the time that he's praying to the Father for the disciples and for all of us. He specifically says that, actually, in John 17:20, in his prayer, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." And so your name is in Scripture right there. And we're the ones that have believed in him through his message. And so each one of you have been written into Scripture, and Jesus is praying for you. It's after this prayer then that Jesus goes to the garden. And next week, we're going to hear about the prayer that happens there. But in this prayer, he's praying that he wants his church, the disciples, and all those who will believe in him through them to be with him. In John 17:24, he says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am." And then the passage goes on, and we get a clear picture of the idea that he is bringing us into the perfect love of the Trinity. Because the Holy Spirit lives within us, we are brought into that love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and we are made a part of that. John 17:26 says, "I have made you known," he's talking about God, "I have made you, God, known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." So the love that the Father has for Jesus, which can be nothing greater, that's the same love he brings us into. And that so that he, through the Holy Spirit, may also be in us. This, again, it's something that we know, we hear about over and over, but you need to ponder on that, how incredible, how amazing of a thing that is, that we are brought into that perfect love of the Almighty Creator. Jesus wants you to totally grasp that, to believe it, to accept it, to let it just permeate in you and change your life. He goes back in 14. John 14:1, he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." And then later in that chapter, verse 11, he says, "The words that I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." So he was conveying to his disciples, trust this, believe this. It's not just something that randomly said or just some sentence that somebody caught in Scripture and interpreted it this way. He is spending all this time focusing on this and telling them, believe this, trust me, because this is revolutionary and you need to really believe it and trust it in your heart in order that it will change your life. This is the bedrock that makes us able to do anything in Christ. Once we firmly grasp that, then we need to recognize he's chosen us not just for us to just sit in that love, thinking that it's all about us like a spoiled child, but now, given that, we are supposed to go forth with purpose. And thankfully, he's given us great purpose, and that's the last part of the lesson here we'll be looking at, sort of the response from us and how he calls us into mission and purpose. And we see this, again, throughout the whole passages, chapter 13 through 17. Let me just share a few of the scriptures that are talking about some of the things we are to go and do now because we are loved, because we are made his business partners, his bride, his love. John 13, starting in verse 34, he says, "Love one another. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." He says that we'll actually do greater things than him. John 14, 12, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." He tells us to ask anything, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, but this is all in the context of mission. John 14, 13 through 14 says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." And then further in chapter 16, verse 23, he says, "Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." As I said, we're going to talk about that more in a few minutes. We're told to obey his teaching. John 14, 23, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." We're told to love until it costs you. John 15, verse 12, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And bear fruit. John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." And then finally, to serve as a witness by living in unity. John 17, 23, "May they be brought to complete unity," meaning all of us, "to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So there's a lot of things here to do. How do we begin? Let me help by starting to just focus sort of the parameters of the mission field, sort of in a broad context of what we're trying to accomplish. And to do this, I'm going to first lead into talking about the triune nature of God, and this will make sense maybe in a minute. God being three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, we see that idea of three in so many things of God's creation, just the way he's created, the way things operate, strength in three. Just a few examples. And all science tells us that there are three things that exist. Everything is time, matter, and space. Okay? Three things, time, matter, and space. But then you break each one of those down. Time. Time is broken into three. Past, present, future. Just the way it functions. Space is broken into three. Length, width, depth. And matter is broken into three. Everything can be gas, liquid, or solid. So just in the way he set up the universe, we see that idea of three. We know that three, that there's great strength in three. Scripture talks even about a cord of three being hard to break. We also know, if you ever watched Mythbusters, they tested this and say that triangles are the strongest shape because at any added force is evenly spread through all three sides. Look closely at your pyramid. It's made of triangles. Squares or cubes can be strengthened by adding a diagonal piece across the middle, making it two triangles linked together. Again, triangle of three. So with that in mind, we'll actually take the idea of the triangle. I'm a visual person, so I like to visualize things that helps me remember them. So I think of my mission field basically as a triangle, and there's three aspects to it. At the top, I have glorifying God, bringing glory to God. One of the other parts is edifying the body. Everything that I do and that I'm used in strengthening the body, in caring for the body, that's like all believers, our church here at Highland Park, the church throughout the United States, and all the church worldwide, and all believers, edifying the church. And then the third one, witnessing to the world or to the lost. And so with that in context, almost every command Jesus gives us, everything, it falls into those, but they're all interrelated. And let me give you like some examples. Just some of the commands in Scripture, to tell the truth or to be honest. When you are being honest, it's bringing glory to God because you're trusting that His way is best, and by following what He says to do, you're showing you believe Him, you trust Him, you're bringing glory to Him. But when you're being honest to people, you're edifying the church. And if any interactions with people, the body, you know, within a family, and if you're dishonest with each other, it breaks apart. So by being honest, you're edifying the church. But then also to the world. And how often do we see people that aren't believers criticize God and the church because they're hypocritical? They say one thing and they do another, and they don't tell the truth, and you hear scandals. If there's dishonesty, if it was a Christian, they're to jump all over it. So when you're being honest, just in general, it's witnessing to the lost. You're showing that people of God live in a different way. And so you're serving all three of those. Or another example, caring for the poor. Again, when you care for the poor, you're bringing glory to God, again, because you're doing what He's asked you to do. And He tells you that, Jesus says, when you've given water, food to one of the least of these, you've given it to Me. So you're bringing glory to God. You're caring for the church. When you're caring for the needs of people within the church, we're told to care for our families first, and that includes our church family. We see in Acts about the first church, they were giving everything they had to help one another in the church, and so it's important to do that within the church. But then it's also witnesses to the world. When you're feeding and caring for people who don't know God, that's oftentimes the first step for them wanting to know this God that you serve. And then finally, one other example, just your own transformation. When the Spirit is changing you to be more in the image of Christ, which we know He wants to do, we're bringing glory to God because we're becoming image bearers that bear the image of God better because we're more like Him. We're also edifying the church because we're functioning more in the way that God intended us to function, and we're using our spiritual gifts, and we're loving one another, and we're caring. We're making the body function well when we become more in the image of Christ. We're also witnessing to the world again because, again, that's the best testimony we can give to the world is what a true Christian looks like. And then they can start to see God. When we're living for ourselves, they think that's what God looks like, and they want no part of it. And so whatever we do in all these commands, I always think of that I'm helping glorify God in all of these. I'm helping edify the church. I'm helping witness to the lost. So that's kind of our broad purpose of what we're trying to do when we serve God. God has a part in it, and we have a part in it. God's part in it is to the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." They're called fruits of the Spirit because it's what the Spirit is bearing in you. And that's even if you think of the vine and the branches. Jesus is the vine, and we're the branches, but that idea of abide and remain, He says, sort of a permanent thing. Because He's permanently attached to us, the Spirit is working from the inside out, transforming our character, and these are the spiritual gifts that start to come out. We don't just say, okay, today I'm going to not be impatient anymore, and today I'm going to be all these things. And it's not like a self-help thing that we make these things change in us. Now, we do play a part. We can fight against the Spirit and resist, or we can submit, and we can listen, and we can try to follow His lead in it. But the Spirit is transforming us and changing us. That's God's work. But our work, I'll give you three words that you can kind of lump our work into, is abide, ask, and act. And the abide, now we said there is a permanence to this abiding that I just explained, but there is a practical aspect too, just the idea that the time that we spend with Jesus is valuable. And we can choose to get too busy in other things, or we can choose to be here like all of you are, which is great, and all in the Word, and spending time each day. The more time that we can actually spend with God, reading His Word, praying to Him, then we'll be able to hear, we'll be able to know His commands, we'll be able to be reaffirmed in our love, that how much He loves us. We'll be more cognizant of all the things He's asking us to do. Then the Spirit can be giving us gentle nudges. You know what? You have a problem with this. You're not being honest. Or, you've got a problem with this. You are losing your temper with people. And as we're in the Word and we're listening to the Spirit, He can start to work more. So we do want to spend time with Jesus. Second thing, ask. He said before, whatever we ask the Father, he will give us. This is in order to succeed, to achieve his purposes. Now we're told in, actually I didn't include this on your notes there, just another verse, Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created as God's workmanship for the purpose of doing good works. So whatever he's created us for, what he wants us to do, he's going to make sure we can succeed in it. But we have to ask. So think of it in terms of some of the different things he tells us to do. We're told to love people, okay? If you're struggling with loving your enemies, or maybe there's someone who has done something really horrible to you, or to your family, or even, you look at even terrorist attacks and drunk drivers and things like that. I mean, maybe somebody has either intentionally or unintentionally taken life from someone you know. I mean, there could be reasons you really have hatred for somebody. And if you're not, you probably, humanly, you can't forgive them. But when you're struggling with that, and I don't know how to love them, but God tells us I need to love them, that's where we ask, God, help me. I have so much anger or hatred towards this person. I need you to change my heart. And he will. Or when people that annoy us, and we just, as much as we want to be, we know we're supposed to be loving towards them, and they just get on our nerves. We can't do it, but God can. That's one of the things you need to ask. Lord, help me to love them. Help to change my heart so that I will look at them in a different way, and he'll answer it. Or one thing I always do before going on a mission trip, when you're going to serve other people in some foreign country, start praying, give me a love for these people. And God will supernaturally start to create that, to change that in your heart so that you are able to love them. And then we're not doing things out of our own human efforts. We're doing it because of God, but we don't have because we don't ask. So you need to ask when you struggle with these. So those are some of the examples of loving. How about obeying? If you've got certain temptations that just always trip you up, we need to be asking God. And sometimes he'll just take those temptations away, but sometimes it's just in those moments he'll give you what you need in that moment to resist the temptation. He promises to do that, but you need to ask and be willing to submit to what he gives you. And sometimes you might have to ask again 2 minutes later and ask again and ask again and keep asking. That's how you're dependent on God. Or maybe he's asking you to obey with your finances and to give from the generosity of your heart and to give till it hurts, to give as a sacrifice. And also it's not just out of your extra. This is hard for you, or it's hard because you're on one page and your husband's on a different page or something like that. But God wants obedience in this. So ask. Ask him to align your hearts. Ask him to align your husband's heart or whatever in it so that you can obey. Or difficult commands like not storing up treasures on earth or laying down your life for another. Again, if you're in situations and you can't do it, but ask. God will help you do those commands that he's given you to do. Or a difficult marriage. Maybe you're in a difficult marriage and it's, you say, I can't take this anymore. You can't, but God can. And I don't mean to make light of things like this, saying, okay, just ask him and he makes it all better. No, but he is there. He promises to be there. And that's where Jesus was stressing. You have to believe this. You have to trust me that I love you this much. I love you so much that I would die for you. I would do all of this for you. You've got to trust me that much and keep asking because I will be faithful. And it's only when you have that solid trust and faith that you can keep asking and you can keep acting on these and you can keep walking those difficult paths. And then to witness to others. He told us all to go and to make disciples of nations and teach them to obey everything I commanded you. We need, again, the Spirit's help in that. Ask him each morning, who do you want me to talk to today? Who needs to see your love today? Maybe he'll put someone in your path that you just need to love on that doesn't know God. Or who needs to hear your words of forgiveness today? Who needs to hear your word of salvation today? Keep asking God, and he will give you people that you can speak into. But we have to ask. We don't have because we don't ask. It's not about asking about the things that we want. It's asking about being able to succeed in what the Father has called us to do, to glorify God, to edify the church, and to witness to the lost. And then we have to act on it. This is where the rubber meets the road. And he gives us a few commands here. James 2:15-16 17 says, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, is, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And James 4:17 says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. And one more, 1 John 3:16 to 18 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Again, this is in bringing glory to God, in edifying the body, in witnessing to the lost. In conclusion, this is how God, Jesus, God on earth, spent the last few hours of his life conveying these messages to his disciples. It was so important they grasped how much they are loved and then recognized, but you are called to be part of my purpose in the world and to serve with me so that you may have peace and joy and purpose and love. Next week, I get the privilege of being up here again, and we actually talk. We're going to see where Jesus then moves on to the garden and his prayer that happens there and what happens, the spiritual battle that leads him to the cross. And there we see the greatest battle for love, that he would be willing to lay down his life to do that for us. Again, amazing love, but now what do we do with that love? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have given us a love beyond measure, beyond anything that we could fathom. It's unheard of that the creator of everything would desire to come and live in the hearts of man, live in each one of our hearts, to be make his home within us, to give his life for us, to love us in that kind of way, Lord. Let us just truly bask in that and know that you love us that much, Lord, but let us not stop there, and let us be called to purpose to serve you out of that fullness of love that you have filled us with, Lord. I just pray that you'll be with us in the conversations at our tables now as we digest this further. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.